Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this allows you to utilize rebound if necessary and to shift gears in the strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word. We are grateful to you for making your scripture available to us through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer this evening that as we study these things, that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We began a study, paragraph F of our present study, on Sunday morning, the silent witness of Sheer Joshua. And I want to remind you of the passages that lead us into that this evening as we continue our study. And as we do, give you a little bit of an idea of where we're going without letting all of the cats out of the sack. It begins with Isaiah 7, verses 1 and 2. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. So we have Rezin of Aram, and we have Pekah of the northern kingdom going into a coalition and forming an allied army. And they're going to attack Judah, which at this point is led by King Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, meaning to King Ahaz, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with wind. And we noted that Ahaz has been involved in tawdry behavior. When it comes to the spiritual life, he hasn't been there. He has not been a good leader as compared to his father David, and that negative K-E-R is noted in 2 Kings 16, verses 2 through 4, which we noted. Ahaz is being given a situation report that we note in Isaiah 7, verse 2. The Arameans have camped in Ephraim, and it informs him that there is this coalition force that has been pulled together and is now encamped in the northern kingdom, and it's made up of the Aramean and Israelite armies, and their intent is to put Jerusalem to siege. And it is while these allies assemble in the northern kingdom that the Lord commissions Isaiah to go and meet with Ahaz, who is the king, and to meet with him at Jerusalem. A diagram with which you have become familiar now is up on the board, and you will be reminded of the upper pool and the conduit that leads over to the city, and that this is the place where Isaiah stood in order to deliver the prophecy that the Lord has commissioned him to do. In Isaiah chapter 7, we note verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sheer Joshua, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. The Lord's first instruction to Isaiah, you will note, is that when he goes out there, that he take his son with him. His son is named Sheer Joshua. And it is of great significance within the context that we will develop over the next several lessons. The translation of Sheer Joshua is, a remnant shall return. The name of Isaiah's son becomes symbolic of the message that the Lord intends for him to communicate to the people of Jerusalem. In the history of client nations, there is always a remnant that survives to carry the word of God on to the next generation. And that is the purpose of the remnant. There will always be one. In eternity past, God knew of the fact that no matter what the circumstances were historically or spiritually, there would always be at least a few who would be loyal to Him and His Word. And He would divinely protect these people and encapsulate them regardless of the historical circumstance. And even in the case of fifth cycles, they would be protected to carry the Word on to the next generation. We also noted that the final remnant will be true Israel. They will come out of the tribulation. They include those Jewish believers who, through faith alone in Messiah alone, will populate the millennial client nation of Israel. And I had a question or two about that on Sunday, and this must be made clear because I'm going to speak of this on a couple of occasions this evening. When you have a dispensational timeline, it briefly looks like this. There's the dispensation of Israel, and then you have the superjacent dispensation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It runs simultaneously with the dispensation of Israel for about 33 years. And then the premature hiatus for the dispensation of Israel and the conclusion of the dispensation of the incarnation occurs at the ascension of Jesus Christ, and 10 days later, the origin of the church age. That occurs in Acts chapter 2. And the church age, therefore, is running presently. And it will terminate with the rapture of the church, where the entire body of Christ is removed from this world and taken into heaven, leaving on earth nothing but unbelievers, Jew and Gentile alike. And that begins the tribulation. And that tribulational period lasts 7 years, concluded by the second advent of Jesus Christ, when he will set up his 1,000-year-long millennial kingdom. Now, what the point I'm making here is there will always be a remnant for every client nation. And whenever the Jews were taken out under the fifth cycle, there were a few who survived this and thus eventually reconstituted the client nation at a later date, or they were therefore pulled out as a diaspora with regard to the church age. So there were several occasions for this. We noted as an example, and we'll note one here again in a few moments. We noted the fifth cycle that the southern kingdom suffered in 586 B.C. There was a remnant taken out there. They were taken to Chaldea, and they stayed there for 70 years. Daniel, among others, were involved in that diaspora, and the remnant was involved in that group that went there. They eventually, or their progeny, came back and restructured the client nation in Jerusalem 70 years later, circa 516 B.C. And there, therefore, are those who presently are alive today, Jews, that have come into the church age. And they ultimately, there will be Jews all the way through the church age. There will be no way to get rid of them. And at some point, the rapture is going to occur. And at that point, there will be a body of unbelieving Jews, a couple of three generations, and they will instantly move into the tribulation, not being believers, therefore they're not raptured. And they will move into the tribulation, and then either they or their progeny, they will have children, possibly, in the tribulation, and these children may be even be involved. But some of these people are going to be saved during the tribulation. And any small children that are not of accountability will be involved too. And then at the second advent, the baptism of fire for the Jew will occur, and those who believed in Christ during the tribulation will move into the millennial kingdom. And they will become the core of the millennial client nation Israel. Now, with this in mind, we can do our points this evening so that you have this clear in your thinking. The point I'm making in point 7 is that there will be a final remnant of true Israel. And true Israel is made up of believers who come out of the tribulation. And those Jewish believers, through faith alone and Messiah alone, will populate the millennial client nation of Israel. Point 8. The name Shear is a word for remnant. It makes reference throughout the Old Testament that those who survive national catastrophe. This is the word that speaks of that. We have developed a term called the pivot, and it is the same idea. The King James Version word is remnant, shear, and its derivatives are the words found in the Old Testament for this concept. And then you move into the New Testament, and you have remnant translated there in a Greek phrase. But it all has to do with that group of individuals who, at times of national downtrends, are the ones who hold the client nation together or are protected by God to carry on in another place at another time. Therefore, remnant makes reference throughout the Old Testament of those who survive national catastrophe. And when the fifth cycles of discipline were administered against the Israelites, there was always a core of advanced believers who were divinely protected and thus preserved to execute the plan of God in another place. And these are the people, as an example, are the ones who were in the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Point 9. There will be an ultimate remnant that will be preserved through the tribulation and will become the core group of believers who will populate client nation Israel in the millennial kingdom. And 10, during the reign of Ahab, king of Israel, the Lord confronted Elijah at Horeb. The prophet complained to the Lord that he was the only one left in the northern kingdom who remained loyal to the Lord. In essence, Elijah has come to believe that the pivot has been reduced to himself and there are no others. A pivot of one. And he's complaining about that to the Lord because Jezebel's got a contract out on his life. And we see this exchange between Elijah and the Lord in 1 Kings 19, verses 14 and 18. And Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, that is true, torn down your altars, true, killed your prophets, true, did it with the sword, true, and I alone am left, wrong, and they seek my life in order to take it away, true. All of that is true except the fact that Elijah is not the only one left alone. And the Lord responds in verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Resuming now at point 11. This conversation was referenced by Paul when he emphasized the power of the remnant not only in Israel but also in the client nation. There is great power associated with the remnant no matter the dispensation. And Paul begins Romans 11 with a rhetorical question. Now, we're going to be in Romans 11 a little while, where we're going to note in a bit of detail the first five verses in which the Lord's conversation with Elijah in 1 Kings 19 is going to be referenced. And we're going to pull some principles with regard to the remnant from this. And Romans 11:1 kicks it off. I say then, God has not repudiated His people, has He? Definitely not. For I also am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. Point one. The epistle to the Romans was written by Paul circa A.D. 58, some 12 years before Judea was taken out as a client nation by the Roman army in A.D. 70. So Paul is realizing that Judah, or Judea as it was called then, is on the way out. And he understands this from a prophecy we'll note from our Lord. Our Lord gave prophecy with regard to this. And Paul realizes, therefore, that the end is near for Israel as a client nation, yet understands that there will be a remnant preserved by the grace of God. Point two. Paul knows that the unconditional promises to Israel must be fulfilled. Those unconditional promises have to do with the fact that Abraham will be the father of a great nation. He will begin a new race of people called the Jew. And these Jews will populate the earth greater than the sands of the sea. In other words, they are innumerable. And there will be a piece of real estate promised to them between the Nile and the Euphrates. And there will be a leadership clause that will be added saying that your leader, your eternal leader, will come from the tribe of Judah, house of David. And this will be ultimately that leader that will be your Redeemer. And the Redeemer will set up the perpetual client nation in His kingdom. Now all of this is based in prophecy, and all of it is involved in the unconditional covenants to Israel. And since God issued them unconditionally, they must be fulfilled. Therefore, if you're a Jew and your life is threatened, you know this. I may lose my life here, but there is an eternal future. The eternal future rests for those of my progeny. Ultimately, Jews from my line will ultimately arrive at the kingdom. And it may not be me in a physical body, but it can be me in a resurrection body through faith alone in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. So there is always hope for the Jew, for these promises are unconditional, and at some point Jews will have these promises fulfilled to them personally. They will be in physical bodies, they will be believers, and they will populate between the Nile and the Euphrates someday in the future as a client nation in the millennium. Now, since the Lord has ascended into heaven, and client nation responsibilities are about to be handed over to the Roman Empire, Paul anticipates a question suggesting that God will abandon Israel as a client nation. And so, Paul is able to discern these things because of the Lord's comments regarding the destruction of Israel by a Gentile world power recorded in Luke chapter 21. Now, Paul's comment here in Romans chapter 1, I say then, God has not repudiated His people, has He? That's the rhetorical question. He anticipates that someone might pose that. Are you saying, Paul, that God will repudiate the Jew, will cast them out, will turn His back on them as a client nation? Is that what you're saying when you say fifth cycle? And Paul is going to get involved in a discussion that will tell them God will not repudiate His people because there will always be a remnant. And ultimately, that remnant will populate the kingdom. And therefore, this is a rhetorical question answered by the phrase, definitely not. And Paul claims to be a part of a certain remnant, and we'll get into that a little later. But now I want to note to you what gives Paul a clue in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. This is our Lord speaking. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's Rome's army under Titus, the siege in AD 69 through 70, then recognize that her, Judea and Jerusalem's desolation, that's the fifth cycle, is at hand. Verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance. That's the fifth cycle administered under the directive will of God. This is the vengeance of God. I will repay, saith the Lord. And the vengeance here is directed toward a recalcitrant group of people called the Jews in 70 AD. And they are going to be disciplined by having their nation taken from them, client nation status is taken from them, and they now face an unknown period of time as gypsies, so to speak, nomads. They roam the world until the second advent of Christ. They have no home to truly call their own, for they have been fired as a client nation, and such duties have been cast over to Gentiles, beginning with the Roman Empire. And so they're told, when you see the circumvention of Jerusalem by an army, when armies gather, if you are in the city, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. Don't go into the city, flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city depart the city. And those who are in the country should not enter the city. And the reason? Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And the Lord prophesied this also in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Now, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall. And indeed they did. Almost 2 million were killed in this siege. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all the nations. Almost 100,000 Jews made up the diaspora out from Jerusalem. And within that diaspora there were a few, not enough to maintain client nation status. There obviously were a few that we know of that moved out of Jerusalem in AD 70. And they were the ones who were part of the diaspora as well as the original pivot for the original Gentile client nation, Rome. Who were they? We know of many that are listed in the Bible, beginning with Paul. There were many of these individuals that are cited in the New Testament who were alive in 70 A.D. And they moved into the area of the Gentile client nation. John, for example, these kinds of things we know. There were others as well, people that we read about but have no idea how long they lived, but we may assume that they lived past 70 A.D. And there were others, nameless, that were moving out among these 100,000 that survived the siege. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And they will be trampled under the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that needs a little explanation. What is being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled? Being trampled underfoot is idiomatic for anti-Semitism. This diaspora is going to suffer gross anti-Semitism throughout the entire period that they are outlawed from true Jerusalem. And therefore, you have anti-Semitism spoken of by this phrase, trampled underfoot. And then it says that will continue to occur until the times of the Gentiles. The times are the dispensations when client nation functions will be carried out by Gentile administrations. That begins with Rome and concludes with who knows who. Right now it's the United States of America, but we're piddling about and may not retain that title much longer. Nevertheless, should it occur tonight, the rapture, then we would be the final Gentile client nation. And then there would be other rulerships in the tribulation as well who would persecute the Jew as anti-Semitism heats up dramatically in the seven-year tribulational period. So the church age and the tribulation make up the times of the Gentiles, the times in which the Jews will be dominated by Gentile governments. And in the church age, they will be dominated by Gentile governments throughout, as we have been able to observe so far, and prophetically we see what will occur in the tribulation. So, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles, the period of the church age and tribulation, be fulfilled, and is fulfilled at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, before you turn your page, listen to this. There are two passages in Scripture that many assume to be parallel passages to this one, and they are not. They are Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28, and Mark 13, verses 14 through 26. The phraseology and the environment of the day, the historical environment, appears to be the same as Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, but it is not. The environment for Matthew 24, 15 through 28, and Mark 13, 14 through 26 is tribulational, indicated by the presence of the abomination of desolation. And you don't find this in Luke 21, 20 through 24. There you find the assemblage of an army surrounding Jerusalem. And once the siege is completed, it says they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations. We don't see that in the other accounts. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is speaking then of the siege of 70 A.D. by Titus and the Roman Empire. Point four. This was the Lord's prophecy then of the fifth cycle to Judea in A.D. 70. Nevertheless, the diaspora was made up of two groups, one present and one future remnant. One present, one future. Who were the present? Let's note that. Five. The first were those Jews who formed the original core of Christianity in Acts chapter 2. You can go to Acts chapter 2, and there you find the origin of the church age, the beginning point. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, is where the church age started. That's where it began. And who were the recipients of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? They were all Jews. Every one of them. The origin of Christianity is Jewish for those who are anti-Semitic. The origin of Christianity is Jews. The original core body of believers were Jews. The original pivot was Jews. They were the first believers of the church age to receive the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. 6. They began immediately to evangelize fellow Jews who were in Jerusalem to observe the festival of Pentecost. They were all over the place, and you can read it for yourself in Acts chapters 1 and 2. And there you will see that people had come from all over the known world at that time to come into Jerusalem to celebrate or to observe the festival of Pentecost. Now the effects of this effort, this evangelistic effort, is noted in two passages of Acts 4. You can note in verse 41, "So then those who had received His word," that's Peter. Peter had given himself a pretty nice speech there, and he incorporated within it an overview of who and what Jesus Christ is, and the fact that He is the Messiah, and faith on Him will result in your eternal salvation. "And there were many to whom He spoke that received His word," that's positive volition at gospel hearing, "and therefore after that they were baptized in order to demonstrate the fact that they were now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And through this method, through this process, there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So we've got well over 3,000 people now in the first core group of believers for the church age. And then in verse 47 of Acts chapter 4, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So the count continued to go up. And over a period of just several days, well over 3,000 people formed this original core of Christianity. 7. The core of Christianity is these Jews and those added to them, as noted in Acts 2. They formed the initial pivot for Gentile client nation, the Roman Empire. Sonatus Populusque Romanus was the first Gentile client nation, and these Jews in Acts chapter 2 are in the Roman Empire. They are ruled by it, but now we see that the Jerusalem is on the verge in just several years of going out as a client nation. And it really has lost all of its historical impact, and by the year 70 AD, it is completely removed from history, and these individuals or their progeny or those they evangelized become the group of core believers for the first Gentile client nations pivot. And they are the ones that started it all. Point 8. It can also be said that certain of their progeny, as well as those of unbelievers who survived the destruction of Judea, will form the final remnant at the second advent of Christ. And that's something you should keep in mind today. Let's roll this over and put our church age in here that terminates at the rapture. And we've noted a core of believer Jews who began as the client nation Rome's first pivot. Now, there were others who came in, Jews who came out of the dispensation of Israel, and they moved in to the church age, and they were born-again Jews, but there were others who were unbelieving Jews, and they would have children, or they might be evangelized by these believer Jews. But nevertheless, you have this body of Jews that continue to move forward generation by generation by generation. Some of them are believers, and they become royal family. Some of them remain unbelievers throughout the entire time. And then they have children who are unbelievers, and so on. And eventually the rapture of the church occurs. And when that occurs, you've got the progeny of those unbelievers that came out of the dispensation of Israel, out of the fifth cycle, and their progeny survive until the rapture of the church. And when that occurs, this group of unbeliever Jews move into the tribulation. And during that period, some, not all, some are going to be evangelized. And then they come out the other side at the second advent of Christ. They will be discovered at the baptism of fire for the Jews, and they will be the ones to whom the promises are given. Now, let's move on. Some very wonderful points come from this. It also can be said that certain of their progeny, as well as those of unbelievers who survived the destruction of Judea, will form the final remnant at the second advent of Christ. 9. The latter group is one of the major reasons that anti-Semitism is to be condemned in the church age. This latter group, those who are unbelievers in the church age, they must be protected as well as if not more so than believer Jews. Under the principle of the imminency of the rapture, unbelieving Jews whom you know could at any moment move into the tribulation. Do you know any Jews? Do you know any Jews who are unbelievers? Should the rapture occur tomorrow, those unbeliever Jews whom you know would immediately move into the tribulational period. So 10. Under this scenario, unbelieving Jews, you know, could be among the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation. They may remember something you told them, a book, a tape you passed along. And that will be here. Only the believer's soul and spirit is taken out. Okay, the body is transformed into a resurrection body. But the possessions, you don't get to take your stuff. So your tapes and your books and all of that kind of thing, that stays here. And so all of that will be lying around the house of these unbeliever Jews. And they may see the booklet or the tape, and they'll think, I'll check this out, you know, before the real chaos begins. And they play the tape or they read the book. Who knows? But do not sell short the idea of the unbeliever Jews in the church age. They are very, very, very important people, for they conceivably and potentially are the ones to whom the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be imputed. And that's not a good reason to put off salvation, but that's the way it's going to go. Unbelieving Jews, you know, could be among the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation. Unbelieving Jews, you know, could be among those evangelized by them. Unbelieving Jews, you know, could be among those who populate the millennial client nation of Israel. It would only be 7 years away. Unbelieving Jews, you know, could be the recipients of the unconditional promises to Israel. Now, where is the place for anti-Semitism? There is none. These are the ones. The unbelieving Jew are the one, these are the ones who are going to inherit the promises with regard to the client nation of the millennial kingdom. Jews that believe in Christ during the church age are royal family. They are superior to their Jewish brethren who put off salvation to the tribulation and now populate in physical bodies the new client nation for the kingdom. They're in a superior position. Nevertheless, if you're a Jew and you're an unbeliever and the rapture hits and you are alive and there you are, and you become evangelized by teaching angels, by dreams, by visions, by Christophany, by a Bible, by a booklet, by a tape, by MP3, whatever it happens to be, if you're evangelized, then suddenly you become that individual that if you survive the tribulation, there will be some martyrs, but if you survive, you're the one that's going to go in to repopulate the client nation for the millennial kingdom. So 11. Knowing that Judea will soon suffer the fifth cycle of discipline, Paul poses a rhetorical question. God has not rejected His people, has He? And the word rejected is the aorist middle indicative of the verb apotheo. A-P-O-T-H-E-O. Apotheo. And it means to repudiate or to disown. God has not disowned His people, has He? And this is accompanied by a negative me. The apotheo is, that's M-E, me. And when this particle is found in a question, it always demands a negative answer. So we do have a question. God has not rejected His people, has He? And the word not there is the negative may, and it's in a question. God has not rejected, has He? And therefore the may demands a negative answer. We have the aorist tense and is culminative. It views the event in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of the existing results. God has definitely not repudiated His people. The negative may demands that conclusion. And then apotheo is in the middle voice. It is a direct middle. And that indicates that the subject, who is God, participates in the outcome. You have Jews who believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, as the ones who are not repudiated by God. So they believe in Christ, and God participates in the action of their not being repudiated by not repudiating them. The indicative mood is an interrogative. There are facts which may be stated in answer to the question, and they are presented by Paul in this chapter. Now, the general answer at the end of the sentence, I say verse here, but it's another sentence coming up. The general answer at the end of the sentence is demanded by the idiom, may genomai. We have may again. That's M-E. And then genomai. That's G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Genomai. And that means definitely not. And that's the answer that is required by the negative may in the interrogative. So point 12. Who are God's people? The answer comes in two categories. The Jews are the chosen race of God. They're those whose genetic heritage is tracked back to Abraham through one of the 12 sons of Jacob and his father Isaac. Who are the Jews? Let's go for the genetic Jew first. The first Jew is Abraham. And then there's Isaac. And there's Jacob. Jacob's name was changed at one point to Israel. And then there were the sons of Israel. And there were 12 of them. So you pick your tribe. And if you're a Jew, you're one of the 12. And you pick your tribe, and you can be tracked back through Jacob, through Isaac, back to Abraham, and you are genetically a Jew. I was astonished not too many months ago. I had the opportunity and really the privilege to have dinner with a Jewish couple, and we began discussing theology, and somewhere along the way I mentioned the fact that Jews were a race, and they had no idea that they were a race. We are Jewish by our faith and not by race. And I said, yes, but you are Jewish also by genes. And do you assume that your lineage goes back to Abraham? And the answer was yes. And I said, well, did you understand all this time that Abraham was Irish? He's not Irish. He's not German. He's not Chinese. He's not African. He's not British. He is a Jew. He is history's first Jew. And if you track yourself back to Abraham, then you are genetically, racially a Jew. That does you no good in the eternal future. But you have divine protection in the interim in time. So therefore, these people are genetically Jewish and are protected by God. The Jews are the chosen race of God. Now that, I guess, would be politically incorrect. In the present day, I guess you can't speak that openly roundabout in our multicultural diverse society, asserting that God has picked out one race of people to be divinely protected by Him as over against all others. I'm sorry about that, but that's the case, and that's the way it is, and you don't mess with a Jew. You can't survive that. And they are those whose genetic heritage is tracked back to Abraham through one of the 12 sons of Jacob and his father Isaac. 13. Thus racial Israel is made up of those who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. True Israel is made up of those Jews who not only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the ones who have the promises. Those are the ones to whom the promises will be fulfilled. The others will be protected in time, but ultimately will die. And when they do, their souls, no spirits, will go to torments in Hades, later to be transferred after the great white throne judgment to the eternal fires of the lake of fire. That is unfortunate, but it is true because they choose to reject from their own free will Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And any who do that, Jew or Gentile, cannot survive the judgment bar of God. For their sins will condemn them. Jesus Christ died and paid for their sins on the cross, and they chose to reject that stroke of grace. They chose to reject the love of God. And when they reject the love of God, God is bound by His integrity to reject them for eternal life. Now that is the message, unfortunately harsh in some circles, but it is the message nonetheless that must be preached and must be preached dynamically and without hesitation to both Jew and Gentile alike. We must not compromise this issue. We must not be restrained by political correctness. We must tell it boldly what it is. It is faith alone in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah Savior. And there is no other. None other can claim that mantle. He is the only recourse for your sins. Thus, racial Israel is made up of those who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that would be Yahweh Elohim. 14. It is to this latter line that the unconditional covenants are promised. The latter line mentioned, those that have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this line is clearly distinguished in Scripture and is not to be confused with the line of Arabia. 15. The Arabs claim erroneously that their genetic heritage goes back to Abraham, as does the Jews. This is true, but the Arabic line is tracked back to Abraham not through Isaac and Jacob, but through Ishmael and his 12 sons. Genesis 25, verses 12 through 15. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Now listen, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. Not Sarah. No Isaac involved. Hagar. Hagar's the mama. And Ishmael is the spawn. Verse 13. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, in the order of their birth. Abioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Keter, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tema, Jeter, and Naphish, and Ketama. 12 of them. Count them up. That's not the 12 sons of Jacob. Those are the 12 sons of Ishmael. Different. Now, the granddaddy is Abraham. Great-granddaddy of the 12 sons of Jacob is Abraham. So they're cousins, aren't they? But they're not the right genetic line. And they certainly, therefore, as we will note, don't have the right spiritual line either. Point 16. Genesis 25, verses 12 through 15 is neither the genetic nor the spiritual line of the promises. Neither genetic nor spiritual. The God of Abraham is Yahweh Elohim, also called Adonai Echav, and these names refer to the Messiah of Israel identified as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the prophet. He is the priest king. He is the Savior. None other. He is the only one who is resurrected. 17. The God of Arabia is referred to today as Allah, but can be traced back to Al-Ilah, the cultic moon god of ancient Mesopotamia. Arabs do have an earthly promise from Jehovah that includes a land grant. Very temporal. They get the oil. But the Jews have both earthly and eternal promises in the unconditional covenants that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to Abraham, Ishmael, and his sons. They received not these unconditional promises. 18. And Paul affirms his association with these promises due to his genetic line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Benjamin, Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not repudiated his people, has he? Definitely not. For I also am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. 19. When Paul asserts that Israel is not rejected, he makes reference to the spiritual line. When Israel is not rejected, and he says they aren't, he makes reference to the spiritual line. God has not repudiated his people, has he? That always has to do with the spiritual line, whether it's the dispensation of Israel, whether it's the dispensation of the tribulation, or that of the millennial kingdom. It always has to do with the spiritual line. His people really emphasize the believer Jew, for those are the ones that make up that core of believers that provide prosperity and stability to the client nation regardless of the dispensation. So when a Jew believes in Christ in the church age, for example, what does that do? It turns them into a member of the body of Christ. It makes them a member of the royal family of God. It makes them, therefore, potential members of the pivot for the Gentile client nation. Their genetic line is de-emphasized at that point, for whether Jew or Gentile, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So when a Jew believes in the church age, their genetic line is completely de-emphasized, as it is for everyone else who believes. And the spiritual line now is royal family. And the promises that are promised to the Jew, this has to do with the true Jew. The true Jew that comes into the millennial kingdom and populates that new client nation. There are also promises that will be enjoyed by the Jews who died in the dispensation of Israel. And these individuals will have resurrection bodies at the second advent of Christ. And they will enjoy definite privileges in resurrection bodies regarding the client nation of Israel. And they too, therefore, will enjoy the benefits of these promises. But these are true Jews, and note, in every case, they are believer Jews. So Paul asserts that Israel is not rejected. He makes reference, therefore, to the spiritual line. Throughout history, God preserves a remnant of Jews who are believers. And Paul gives as his illustration those that preserved the northern kingdom as a client nation under Ahab and Jezebel. Now let's take a look at Romans 11, verse 2. God has not repudiated his people whom he foreknew. That's not a question. That's a statement. God has not repudiated his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says about Elijah when he pleaded to God against Israel? So Elijah is going to be given as an illustration, or at least that exchange between Elijah and the Lord that we just noted in 2 Kings. Now, point one. In verse 1, Paul asked the rhetorical question if God had repudiated Israel. That's in verse 1. And it demanded a negative answer. In verse 2, he rejects the idea with a declarative statement. God has not repudiated his people whom he foreknew. Now that's a doctrinal statement. And you can just write that down as doctrine. There's no rhetorical question here. God has not repudiated his people whom he foreknew. And that becomes a very important word, foreknew. Secondly, Paul's use of the word foreknow nails the certainty of the fact that God will not repudiate Israel and Jews are the children of the promises. Israel is not repudiated and Jews are the children of the promises. Now, who are these Jews? They are believer Jews. They are the ones who emerge out of the tribulation as believers, survive the baptism of fire for the Jews, and populate the client nation. They're the ones who receive the promises. What happens to the rest of the people who are Jews and who believe in Messiah? Well, there are those in the dispensation of Israel. They will be there in resurrection body at the second advent of Christ. They receive the promises, but in resurrection body. They are true Israel because they are believers. How about those who believe in Christ as a Jew in the church age? What happens to them? They are at the second advent, for they come back with Christ, with the entire body of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, for there is no difference. And they're in the royal family. And they may rule nations around the world. Who knows? They're smart enough to do it. And there will be a Jewish client nation, okay, but they're no longer Jews. They're royal family. For the Jew or Gentile, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So when you boil it all down, true Israel is always made up of the believer Jew. And the promises that are given unconditionally to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are given only to the true Jew. And any change of that is the advantage of being royal family in the church age. So Paul's use of the word to foreknow nails the certainty of the fact that God will not repudiate Israel and Jews or the children of the promises. 3. Foreknowledge resulted when divine omniscience separated the potentials of human history away from the reality of human history and programmed the results into the computer of divine decrees. I've taught you this in the past, and I told you when I did on those two or three occasions that this is a very critical doctrine, and to know divine decrees assists you in understanding so many concepts of Scripture, and lo and behold, here it comes again. It is introduced in Romans 11:2 by the word foreknew. Well, look at here. You have to go back to eternity past for all of us, but the Jews are in question now. And what is he saying? God has not repudiated his people whom he foreknew. Who are his people? He protects all Jews. But who are the true Jews? Who did he foreknow? And when did he do that? You go back to eternity past where omniscience, now this is where God eternally knows all that is knowable, omniscience took a peek into the future for human history. What will go on once I initiate the human race? How will volition carry out all of its decisions to the ultimate end of human history? What will occur between the first volitional decision and the last? And he was able to determine what the potential would be in human history. Things that could occur, but do not, and therefore not decreed. He doesn't decree iffy history. He doesn't decree things that might occur, things that cross your mind. You say, I'm going to do that tomorrow, but you don't. He can tell you that you did say you were going to do something tomorrow. He can flat confirm that. But that didn't go in the decrees, you know. Why? Because you said, no, I don't think I'm going to do it today. I think I'll do it next week. And he knew that. Therefore, it's not decreed because it's not actual. What actually does occur? The absolute reality of events that do occur in human history, and through omniscience, he is able to discern what those decisions are. And therefore, we have the promship, the free will of manship, the decision maker of the soul. God has created a free will which can act independently of himself. And that's what the five-point Calvinists miss, is that God invented volition for the human race, equal with that of the angels, and said, okay, I'm switching this on, and you use it any way you want, positively or negatively. I will give you the guidance, but you have to make the choice. And you can make these choices independently of me. And I will bless you according to your positive decisions. I will discipline you according to your negative ones. But nonetheless, you're free to go either way. And then he records that in the prom chip. A prom chip is one that may be programmed once, but after that it cannot be changed. And that means your volition, once you decide, that's it. And he understood that was it. That's the choice. That's what you do. That's what goes into the decrees. And nothing can change that because you programmed it with your own free will. And he knows that. And that goes into the decrees. And then there is the sovereignty of Godship, which must be mentioned, God's supreme authority and rule over all he creates, and therefore he made decisions regarding human history. It has to do with his directive will, his permissive will, his overruling will, among many other things. And therefore his will is put into this ROM chip, and it's programmed at the factory. Nothing can change that. That is the absolute will of God. Nothing changes that. And therefore, it is with the coordination between these two chips that you have the playing out of human history, for the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist in human history by divine decree. Therefore, once he has decreed all of these things, he would pose the question, if we might pretend for a moment that God needed a printout, he would say, what is the printout for this problem, Chip? What is it that actually will occur in human history with regard to human free will? And that's called foreknowledge. And there's the little diagram that shows you that that is the printout. Now point three again. Foreknowledge resulted when divine omniscience separated the potentials of human history away from the reality of human history and then programmed the results, the latter, into the computer of divine decrees. Four. Omniscience perceived an eternity past, those things that could have occurred in human history but did not occur. For example, when we speculate about what could have happened in history but didn't, we're delving into the realm of alternative history or iffy history. We can always come up with something that might have occurred but didn't. And you ever notice that you can look back retrospectively at decisions that you made. We all do this and thinking, if I had just done thus and so, things would have turned out differently. And that's true. Had you thought and decided differently, then acted differently, things would have been different. Can you go back and change that? That sells the idea of the absolutes and the divine decrees. And that's potential. God knows the potential. You can say, what would have happened in eternity, future? You can say, what would have happened if I'd made that decision, but didn't? And God can tell you, well, here's what would have happened, and here are the ramifications. And it runs all the way out to every impact it would have had on human history. And he can tell you if you've got time. Five. Divine omniscience, therefore, is able to calculate what would have occurred if certain events turned out differently, and had human decisions been otherwise. It could further analyze the impact these decisions would have had on human history from the greatest to the most minute, every detail. Six. But what does occur in history was perceived by divine omniscience as reality and was programmed into the computer of divine decree. Well, let's run through these next few and I'll review them Thursday. This imaginary computer contains a prom chip on which all the decisions of every person in human history are recorded. None are left out, none are of surprise to God. In addition, it also contains a ROM chip on which all the decisions made by God regarding human history are recorded. It was God's desire that Abraham become the patriarchal and spiritual head of a new race called the Jew. Now that's in the sovereignty of God chip. It was God's desire and his will that Abraham, from Ur of the Chaldees, a Semitic, would become the patriarchal and spiritual head of a new race called the Jew. And that's decreed. Ram chip. And he consummated the former in Ur of the Chaldees. That's the patriarchal headship of Abraham, where Abraham believed in Messiah for eternal life, and God imputed to Abraham his perfect righteousness. And we can note this in Genesis 15:6, and we will do that on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that what we have studied this evening will be a source of encouragement and motivation for us as we continue to pursue truth and to come to a very clear understanding of where our opportunities as well as our obligations are in your perfect plan for the church age. May we be motivated to continue to pursue truth in order to become members of the royal family's pivot in this client nation and thereby expand our knowledge of your plan so that we might glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen.